pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to Timothy and also to Titus. We're currently in Titus. We'll be finishing up chapter 2 of Titus this morning, verses 11 through 15. I'll begin reading at verse 7. At verse 7, Titus chapter 2. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we do thank You for this time of worship, this time before Your exalted throne of grace. We thank You, Lord Jesus, as our great mediator, that we have this privilege of coming into Your very presence. And even now, Lord, as You continue to pour out Your Spirit upon the church to lead us and to give us wisdom, Your holy wisdom from Your Word by the very Spirit who inspired it. We pray that even now we would give attention to this passage in the second chapter of Titus, and that You would use this immediate Word of God to have a great impact upon our lives, both personally and corporately, as we seek to be Your people to live for Christ in this community. We pray, Lord, that You would change us where we need to be changed, comfort us where we need to be comforted, encourage us, Lord, and help us to be truly good stewards of the gospel and faithful servants of Christ as we attend to His word now. We ask it all, Lord Jesus, for Your sake. Amen. Often in the Apostle Paul's letters, the pattern he follows is to begin with an exposition of sound doctrine or biblical truth. That is to present, explain, and illustrate the revealed will of God which is set forth in Holy Scripture. So he states divine principles, the fundamental and foundational precepts God the Holy Spirit has communicated, inspired, and inscripturated. He does all that first. Then, in light of those truths, God's revealed will, he turns to the proper or the fitting duties which ought to accompany or result from those doctrines. Precepts first, then practice second. Or we might say doctrine, then duty. Or theological exposition followed by ethical application. And one other way we might note this pattern, orthodoxy. In other words, straight teaching, orthodoxy, then orthopraxy. Straight or true living, true practice. We see this pattern in most of Paul's works, but on a few occasions, he reverses the order. So instead of knowing that leads to living, he explains or sets forth proper Christian living first. In other words, he describes responsible, righteous Christian duty, and then he gives the basis for the behavior, the knowledge, the doctrine on which our ethics, our deeds rest, the truths from God's Word that equip and inspire us to love and good deeds for God's glory. Titus chapter 2 is one of these reverse order texts in Paul's writing. In fact, in our passage this morning, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul sets out the doctrinal basis on which his preceding admonitions for righteous conduct have been made. Now, he does, at the outset of chapter 2, reference sound doctrine. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." But he doesn't detail or spell out that doctrine that he has in mind really here until verses 11 through 15. So after he has addressed and admonished various groups in the Cretan churches, urging them to righteous living, to display godliness and Christ-like, Christ-honoring virtues, befitting their specific genders, age groups, and the various roles in the family and society, he then turns to the doctrine, the gospel truths upon which our lives are now founded, defined, and directed. Now, even though it sounds strange to us at times, the New Testament authors tell us often in a variety of ways to be who you are in Christ. That is, to live out, to act out your new identity as Christ's disciples, as God's children. Stop being who and what you once were, and instead be the new person Christ says you now are by His mercy and saving grace. This is the basic emphasis and message Paul rehearses in Titus chapter 2, and that God the Holy Spirit wants us to hear today. In verses 1 through 10, Paul says, "Do this, do that, be this way. Don't be that way. Always do this. Never do that." Why? Paul begins in verse 11, "Because, for this reason," and in the next few verses he implies, "because God's grace has radically changed you. Living the way I've just described in all these situations is who you are in Christ. It is living as God intends for you to live now that you are in Christ, His child, now that you have been redeemed by Christ. Christians have a new identity and a new standing before God, which is entirely by God's amazing grace, not because of anything we deserved or earned. All is a gift. All a gift by His merciful, omnipotent hand. All I've just called and instructed you to be," in verses 1 through 10, Paul is saying, "you can be and you can do by God's grace." That is what Paul is saying in this passage. God's grace is the foundational doctrine from which and on which all our ethical decisions should be made, all our daily agendas and attitudes set, and our daily duties carried out. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, you remember he describes Christ as the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says, the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he adds this wonderful line in John 1. And from His, from Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace after grace after grace. Be who you are in Christ. And who are you? You are a recipient of amazing and abundant grace. You are saved by grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Your pardon from divine punishment and wrath is a gift. Your justification is a gift. Your forgiveness is a gift. Your new eternal life is a gift. Your new heart of repentance and faith is a gift. Your material possessions, your abilities, your talents, your giftedness is a gift. All gifts, all graciously bestowed, are entrusted to you from God, our Heavenly Father. You have been chosen by grace. You are being kept, sustained by grace in this life with all of its trials and difficulties. Remember the Lord's assurance to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, the Lord was comforting and reminding Paul, when you are at the end of your rope, Paul, and you feel you can't go on, don't despair, because there's no end to my rope. There's no end to it. And it is unbreakably tied to you. I will never leave you. You are secure in my grasp, and I will deliver you to your eternal home and your eternal inheritance. Even in the midst of the miseries and the pains of this cursed fallen world, we can take heart because our gracious Lord will provide whatever we need. Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, or materially, to finish the course He has set for us for His glory. And so from first to last, our redemption is by God's grace. For His own secret reasons, He decided to love us and set His mercy upon us. By His grace, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be His. By His grace, He regenerated us, made us alive while we were dead in our sin. By His grace, He justified us, providing Christ as our substitute, our Passover lamb, our scapegoat, our great high priest and mediator who gave Himself to suffer and die in our place to satisfy God's perfect justice. By His grace, He raises us to be His grateful, obedient, joyful, faithful children who witness to the world of His mercy and testify of His grace, which is offered to the world in the person of Christ and His gospel. By His grace, He sustains us daily and sanctifies us. That is, makes us ready for heaven, our eternal home, where by His grace we will be glorified, perfectly completed and resurrected to spend eternity with Him, praising and thanking Him for the wonders of redeeming love and the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. In one of our well-known hymns, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the writer implores the Lord, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And then in the last stanza, which isn't in our hymnal, but in the original, in the last stanza, he wrote, oh, that day when freed from sinning. He's thinking there, obviously, of heaven, of eternity. I shall see thy loving face, the beatific vision, the face of God, the face of Christ, clothed in blood-washed linen, cleansed of all my sin. When I stand and see Christ's face, holy by Christ's sacrifice, he says, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Paul urges Titus here, particularly in verse 15, to teach the Christians, the Cretan Christians, to begin that eternal chorus, praising God for his sovereign grace now. Start singing of that grace now. And the way that Paul displays God's grace as this foundational doctrine for Christian living, you see here in this passage, is in reference to two appearances. In Greek, two epiphanies. The first word, in fact, in the original, in verse 11, is epiphane, which means appeared, past tense. And it's from the verb in Greek for to appear or to show or to make oneself known. Epiphano. Then in verse 13, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is the noun in verse 13. This is the noun form of epiphano. This is the noun form, appearance. Now, because Paul's second use of this word, you see there, is explicitly regarding Christ's return, his second coming, his final appearance in this current world, when he comes, not as the suffering servant, not in humiliation, as the Savior who offers himself as God's just penalty for wretched, helpless sinners, but he appears as the glorious Lord and King of creation in exaltation, to judge all men and angels, to destroy the current world order and to recreate the heavens and the earth, to consummate his eternal kingdom. Our blessed hope, Paul calls this second coming as Almighty King and Lord in the fullness of his power and awe and majesty. Now, for true believers who await his return, those who trust him, who love him and serve him, it will be a wonderful and a joyous appearance. But for all unbelievers and false believers, it will be an utterly terrible epiphany and the beginning of incomprehensible, everlasting misery. Now, in light of Paul's explicit reference to Christ's second coming, to his appearance here in verse 13, it's clear that the appearance of grace in verse 11 refers to Christ as well. His first coming, his incarnation, and subsequent life and ministry. And the way that the grace of God appeared was in person, up close and personal, in the person and work of Christ. Now, in our English translations, as we read verses 11 and 12, we note that Paul grammatically personifies the grace of God. In other words, you see that the grace of God is the subject of bringing us salvation, of training or instructing us how to live as recipients of salvation in this present age, awaiting Christ's return to establish the final, the eternal state of His kingdom. Now, the personification of grace, that doesn't mean that an abstract thing called grace fell out of the sky one day. Rather, we are to understand that grace was delivered in person. That God Himself in Christ came to keep the promise, His promise, to save, to spare His sinful people, who don't deserve His blessing, who are incapable of ever gaining His favor on their own, because God is gracious and merciful and willing to forgive and to restore the sinner. It is part of God's nature. God was not constrained or moved to be gracious to sinners by anything worthy in them. But He was constrained by His own merciful character. The Westminster Confession in chapter 3 puts it this way, quote, "Those predestined to life, God, according to His eternal purpose, secret counsel, and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory. He chose them out of His free grace and love alone. Not because He foresaw faith or good works or perseverance in either of these or anything else in the creature as conditions or causes moving Him to do this." God doesn't love you, beloved, and send His beloved only begotten Son to suffer hell in your place, and on the basis of His sinless life and just death penalty, pardon you and show you mercy. He doesn't do that because you're lovely or lovable. No, He does all that because He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. It gives Him pleasure to pour out His grace and loving kindness on helpless sinners who deserve His wrath and righteous judgment. Now, by referring to Christ's first coming using the past tense, indicating that the bearer of God's grace has appeared, Paul's emphasis is that the promise of God to send a Redeemer, a Mediator, a Savior who would rescue His people from sin and death, that promise from Genesis 3:15 on, repeated, illustrated, anticipated throughout the entire Old Testament, to the Old Testament people of God, that promise is fulfilled. It is kept in the appearance of Christ, in His incarnation, in His ministry of reconciliation. He is the promised seed, the descendant of Abraham, through whom God promised all the nations of the world would be blessed. Not just a blessing as a Savior for the Jews, for Old Testament Israel, but for the nations, for every kind of people, race and culture and tongue. And that's what Paul means by saying, bringing salvation for all people. He's not stating their universalism, that every person who ever exists goes to heaven. Rather, he's saying Christ's saving grace is for all men without distinction. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Which is not all men without exception. That is every single human being. Christ for the nations. The only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. The one mediator between God and men has arrived. The waiting is over. He came as the Lamb of God, Isaiah 53, who takes away the sin of the world. The gospel is no longer only a not yet message, but it is now as well an already message. Jesus came just as promised, as predicted and pictured, as prophet, priest, and king, as suffering servant, as Passover lamb, atoning sacrifice, as warrior king and kinsman redeemer, as savior and Lord, and has done his gracious work of reconciliation, making peace between a holy God and sinful, unholy people. He came, beloved, for you. He lived for you. He died for you so that your debt to God is gone. And your death to God is over. It is over already. You are now a new creation in Christ, alive to God, desiring Him, loving Him, serving Him with great joy and thanksgiving, with gratitude for the finished work of Christ, for His saving and securing you for eternity with Him, granting you blessings and privileges that are certain now, already yours, for your comfort and your care in this life to His glory. The grace of God, which Christ has revealed and made known fully in His appearance and in His gospel message, not only saves us, but we see here it also teaches us how to live as recipients of so great a salvation. Grace makes us disciples, and disciples are students who desire to learn from Christ the Master, to sit under His Word, His teaching, in, if you will, the Academy of Grace. Now, Paul notes two primary lessons that we gain from Christ's gracious instruction here. First, you notice we are taught to say no. You know, whenever I teach about total depravity and original sin, I always point out that no one has to teach a child to sin. He will do so naturally, automatically. And I usually ask, what's the first word a child learns besides mama? And most of the time the answer is, his next word is no. And if not no, the next word he usually learns is mine. Those are the two first words in his vocabulary. No and mine. Now, even though parents may teach a child no as a warning in order to protect him, the child on his own will learn to use it in defiance of authority as an expression of rebellion. Now, the no that grace teaches us to say is a no that defies ungodliness and worldliness. As the ESV put it, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now you see, that is not a natural no, but a new supernatural ability to say no to our old sinful, self-centered ways. It is the new spiritual ability to do what Jesus commands all of his disciples, deny yourself. Our old man, our old desires and ambitions before Christ said no to God and yes to ungodliness, to worldly passions, to lust, to worldly ideas, to selfishness, to self-indulgence. But now in Christ as a new creature, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have a new reflex action, a new instinct, which is the reverse of the old you. In Christ, you have a new spiritual impulse to say yes to God and no to worldliness and unrighteousness. And that reflex needs to be nurtured. It needs to be fed and encouraged so that it becomes habitual. That is what spiritual growth, what our sanctification actually entails. Becoming more and more automatic, immediate in every life situation with godly responses, righteous responses and values, with God-pleasing actions from God-pleasing motives. Following Christ, if you will. Obeying Him, saying yes to Him in all things, regardless of the trial or cost, and denying yourself. And this positive response to Christ, we see here, that is the second lesson grace teaches. It teaches us to live, Paul says, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, as we see often in Paul's admonitions for Christian growth, that is for increasing in spiritual maturity, we know it is always a two-step process. You renounce certain things, then you embrace other things, better things in their place. You turn away from sinful desires, you repent. But then you turn to, you focus on, you return to righteous desires. You put off the ways, the thoughts, the intentions of the old man, the flesh. Then you put on the thoughts and intentions of the new man. You who are now alive to God. Well, Paul follows this usual pattern here. Following our saying no to the flesh, we must learn to say yes to the Spirit and the new virtues and the fruit He inspires and gives. Now, we see in this spiritual yes, in the spiritual yes list, cardinal virtues of the Christian life, in fact, which we've already seen in other passages, urging our sanctification and growth in grace and strengthening our testimony and the world's reputation before the church's reputation before a watching world. Now, these marks of spiritual maturity are opposites of what Paul lists in the various vices list, or the one right before. And so when we renounce ungodliness, we embrace true godliness. When we denounce selfishness and self-centeredness, we put on self-control. When we turn from unrighteousness and its ways, we pursue true righteousness. Now, there may be, in Paul's choice of terms here, a hint of what he says elsewhere are the three primary aspects or features of man as God's image bearer. Three qualities which we often teach were lost or defaced at our fall into sin. That is true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And Paul lists those in Ephesians and Colossians. These God-reflecting qualities, they are restored in our regeneration. In Christ, we are once again growing in true righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And the three terms that Paul uses here in verse 12, they are not the identical primary Greek words or terms for these image of God virtues, but they're close. Let me explain. The first one is sophoranos. You hear the word sophistry or sophomore there, sophoranos, which is often translated self-control in the ESV, but it can also be translated sensible. And it denotes, as we've talked about previously, making wise choices, that is, keeping your mind in control. So there is, in this sense, a connection with true knowledge. That is, with having and acting according to the mind of Christ, which is what we possess in His holy word. And the next term is, in fact, the standard word for righteousness, dikaios. The ESV uses the synonym upright, but it describes someone who does what is good and right in God's eyes according to His standards. So in Christ, having been given His righteousness, His sinless record of obedience to the Father, as the basis of our justification, the Holy Spirit now empowers us to act, to desire, in conformity with true righteousness. And then the third word, eusebos, the ESV translates godly, but elsewhere it can be rendered pious, in the sense of holy living, which is honorable and pleasing to God. So it does suggest true holiness. Now, Paul may not have intended the connections that I've just made in his original choice of terms, but these virtues in verse 12 are definitely consistent with and complementary to the goal of our sanctification. That is the complete recovery of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in us as image bearers of God. Now, as I've indicated previously, Paul sets the glories and the wonders of God's saving grace in Christ in this passage in an already not yet framework, in reference to Christ's first and second appearances. Christ, by His grace, has already completed, He's finished the essential aspects of our salvation. And we are to believe that, to count on it, to practice it where, Paul says, in this present age. You, beloved, are to be who you are. Already are in Christ in this age. Now elsewhere, for instance, in Ephesians 6, Paul, you know, calls this age what? This time between Christ's comings. He calls it this present darkness. And even though we do live in these dark days, we are to live as children of light. We are to walk in the light as He, Christ, is in the light. And John reminds us in his first letter, the darkness is passing away and the true light, that is Christ and His gospel and His church, the true light, John said, is already shining. By God's grace, which is already ours through Christ's first appearance, we are enabled and commanded to do good works, to live grace-changed lives that glorify God and that adorn the gospel, making it attractive, shining the light on it for unbelievers. This is our duty, our calling in the world, shining as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And holding forth the word of life, Paul says in Philippians 2. Until when? Until the day of Christ. Until His second appearance. God's grace brought our salvation. God's grace inspires and ensures our sanctification. And by the same grace, God sustains our anticipation. We wait and we long for Christ's return, the glorious final appearance of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And our longing is not fantasy. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a baseless self-delusion of what is not yet. But it is a blessed hope grounded in the already, in the reality of Christ's redeeming work, His birth, His life, His death, resurrection, ascension, and coronation as the Lord and King of creation, ruling the universe for the sake of His precious bride, for us, His church. As Paul describes the heavenward focus of our lives, our hearts and eyes of faith fixed on Christ's future final return. In almost doxology fashion then, at the end of this chapter, he proclaims the gospel message, you'll notice, in Old Testament categories. Sacrifice. Jesus gave himself for us. Redemption. Jesus brought us and bought us out of slavery to lawlessness, to sin. And there's holiness. Jesus purifies us and takes us as his bride, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And of course, that last line is a picture of God's covenant of grace fulfilled. His great salvation promise kept. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness. And you shall all have one shepherd and walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Christ is the one shepherd who kept this promise for you and who keeps you as his precious possession forever. These things, Paul tells Titus, these things, these glorious truths of the true gospel of grace, these doctrines of sovereign grace are what must be taught to God's people. Because they tell us who we are as we live for Christ Jesus our Lord, who says to us, yes, I am coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the glorious doctrines of grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the glorious, gracious mediator of God's unbelievable, amazing grace poured out upon us who don't deserve anything from you, Lord, except judgment. We pray that this would grip the depths of our hearts, change us, Lord God, as we understand it more fully, into people who are immediately filled with praise and thanksgiving, with gratitude, and who live gracious lives that reflect your graciousness to us. Thank you for loving us in such a wonderful way, Lord Jesus. Help us to serve you this day and every day in response to that love and grace. We ask for your sake and for the glory of your name. Amen.